I hope you have turned in your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians 4 and that passage that Pastor Greg read just a few minutes ago, verses 1 through 6. We're going to be looking at those in just a minute. I mentioned following the news. Have you been following what's going on with the Olympics, the Summer Olympics, the 2020 Summer Olympics, which was obviously postponed because of the pandemic and is now taking place in Tokyo in 2021? And because of the coronavirus pandemic, things are different, aren't they? In terms of very, very limited fans available, basically at media who are there. And there have been some interesting stories, some, as always, some unexpected victories, some unexpected losses, defeats, things to celebrate and things to, for people to maybe try again next time. But I want to share a story from a previous Olympics. Olympics many years ago, actually over 80 years ago, in the 1936 Olympics. The Boys in the Boat is a book by Daniel James Brown, and it tells the true story of the 1936 University of Washington crew team that's rowing. They went from backwater obscurity to a gold medal at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. Few sports carry the aristocratic pedigree of crewing. And the crews from the Ivy League schools in particular always dominated. Schools like Yale and Harvard and Princeton. No one imagined that a crew from Washington, of all places, could be even competitive. And yet, the University of Washington built a team from kids raised on farms and logging towns and near shipyards. They blew away their California rivals and bested the cream of New England to become the American Olympic team and won the gold medal at the 1936 Olympics. How? How did they do that? Well, Brown explains in one word, teamwork. They learned to work together like no others. And he explains how a crew team works best. He writes this, "The greatest paradox of the sport has to do with the psychological makeup of the people who pull the oars. Great oarsmen and oarswomen are necessarily made of conflicting stuff, of oil and water, fire and earth. On the one hand, they must possess enormous self-confidence, strong egos, and titanic willpower." If you've ever rowed a crew in a crew boat, you understand what he's talking about. It is unbelievably strenuous. Nobody who does not believe deeply in himself or herself is likely even to attempt something as difficult, as competitive as rowing at the highest levels. The sport offers many opportunities for suffering and few opportunities for glory. It's one of the most tenaciously self-reliant and self-motivated sports. And yet, at the same time, and this is key, no other sport demands and rewards the complete abandonment of the self the way that rowing does. Great crews may have men or women of exceptional talent or strength. They may have outstanding coxswains or stroke oars or bowmen, but they have no stars. The team effort, the perfectly synchronized flow of muscle, oars, boat, and water, the single, whole, unified, and beautiful symphony that a crew in motion becomes is all that matters. Not the individual, not the self, the team is what matters. More than anything else, a successful crew requires teamwork. Or, to use another word, unity. Unity of purpose, unity of effort. I can't think of a better illustration to describe the church. What is required for a church to be what God has called us to be and to do what God has called us to do? We've looked at the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And Paul has described what God has done in raising spiritually dead sinners from their spiritual graves and putting them into the church made up of all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. He now follows those three chapters with three chapters of life application. He calls on us, as we see in verse 1, to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. And in chapters 4 through 6, he shows what that involves. The first thing that he addresses is what? Unity. Maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is no accident that Paul begins with unity, because it is absolutely essential to the life of the church. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. First of all, notice the call to unity. Paul writes, "I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of calling to which you've been called." And then he describes, or he gives us some characteristics, some things that we need to do. But in verse 3, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first thing it addresses is a call to unity. It is part and parcel of our walk, walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. It's not something superfluous. It's not an add-on to the Christian life. It is part and parcel. It's the first thing that Paul addresses. It is the most important thing because it's centered around our love for one another. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another." And if you look at what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, you find that it is focused on others, not on self. It is focused on what is best for the whole, for the church, and not necessarily for the individual. We are called to live in community with one another. And let me just say there are three areas where it is essential that the church be characterized by unity, that we understand this call to unity. The first is what I would call confession. That is, what we believe and how we are to behave. Our statement of faith, our doctrine, and our covenant with one another. A covenant is a lifestyle statement, how we are to live with one another and before a watching world. So our confession is, it is essential that in our confession we be unify. That's why whenever we have a new members class, we call it a firm foundation class, I emphasize that we need to understand what it is that we believe. And if you don't believe what our statement of faith says, this probably isn't the church for you. We need to be unified in our doctrine, especially the essentials. But not only our confession, but also our commission. Why do we exist? What have we been called to do? We're not a country club that serves itself. We are a missions organization. We are called to make disciples of all peoples, of all nations. And we need to be all committed on the same page when it comes to that. And then also, in the way that we treat one another, the love we have for one another, I would just say the compassion. All right? Confession, commission, compassion. We need to understand that, as Jesus said, I already quoted, the thing that is to mark us out is the love we have for one another. That's what binds us together. Our confession, our commission, and our compassion. This call is so essential that we are warned against things that would disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we read this. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, that is pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. One who disrupts the unity, the spirit of oneness in and among the people of God. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes, before he describes or gives us the fruit of the Spirit, he describes what he calls the works of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, verses 16 and following, we read this. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity," that is, hostility between one another, "strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Notice that enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions are as much works of the flesh as are the things we often think about. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, orgies. The Lord hates division among His people. He hates dissension among His people. Not disagreement. Unity is not uniformity on everything. There's a place for disagreement, but we're talking about that which divides the church, the people of God. That's the call to unity. Notice the commitment to unity. Paul writes, the first few verses of verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain. Not begrudging, eager to maintain. Here are some of the ways that this word eager is translated in other versions. In the NIV it says, make every effort. The New American Standard, being diligent. You get the sense of working at it. It means to make, the word in the original means to make haste, to be zealous for something. This is something that requires a commitment. And not just a one-time commitment, but a commitment again and again and again, especially when we find ourselves questioning or disagreeing with one another, right? We must have this commitment, this strenuous zealousness for unity, especially when there's a possibility that we won't agree, when we will see things differently. And just like holiness, faithfulness, purity, and other Christian character, we do not drift into unity. It is something that the Holy Spirit creates when He puts us in the body of Christ, but we must maintain it. We must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We must not be among those who appear to be eager to disrupt unity. Those who are quick to find fault. Those who look for fault like there's a reward for it, right? You know people like that. Hopefully that doesn't describe you. We must be eager to maintain, not disrupt, unity. Jesus prayed that the church would experience unity as a testimony to Him. In John 17, 23, Jesus prayed for His disciples that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. We need a commitment to unity so that the world looking at us can say, yes, Jesus really is Lord of this church. Jesus really is who He says He is. So that the world may know that the Father sent the Son. Unity is much like harmony, which it often depends on. One thing about unity and harmony is that you don't usually notice it until it's absent, right? A singing group, all right? If there's harmony, it doesn't stand out, right? It's when there's disharmony, that's when you really notice it. And that's the way unity is. When it is broken, when it's not there, it is glaringly obvious. It becomes a distraction, and it can lead to disaster. I spoke about the boys in the boat, the Washington crew team. We see this again and again on sports teams. A sports team can be the most talented, and yet if they're not unified, then they will not often experience success. For example, the 2021 United States Olympic basketball team is made up of stars from the NBA. That's the National Basketball Association, the greatest players in the world. But that in and of itself doesn't guarantee success. In fact, they struggled. They played 4 exhibition games before the Olympics actually started. They lost 2 of them. 2 generally considered inferior teams. Why? Because they weren't unified. They weren't playing together. And they even lost their first Olympic game. Now, it's not a lose one and you're out. So they still have a chance to win a gold medal. But how could these all-stars lose? Because it takes more than talent. It takes teamwork. It takes unity. This is why we must make every effort to keep unity. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want our unity to be an obvious testimony to who Jesus is, the kind of Savior He is. That's what we're talking about. It glorifies Christ when His church is unified. So we should pray that the Lord will remove those qualities in us, those sinful qualities in us that would cause us to disrupt unity. That He would cause us as a church to be unified. Again, not necessarily uniform, all right? Some people are going to wear masks, some people are not because there's no mandate, right? Some people wear a coat and tie for worship. Some don't. Some people have long hair. We're not talking about uniformity in everything. We're not even talking about agreeing on everything. But we are talking about maintaining unity in our confession, our commission, and our compassion, the way we treat one another. Well, the third thing that Paul addresses is the cost of unity. What does it cost us in order to maintain unity? I think it's interesting that Paul again identifies himself in the first verse here this way. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Could this be a reminder to the Ephesians and to us that following Jesus is costly? I think so. Now, it won't necessarily and not likely cost you time in jail, right? But it does cost. What is the cost of unity? Well, Paul mentions 4 qualities that we need to exhibit. Again, that we need to cultivate in our lives. The first is humility. This is verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility. Humility is essentially saying, it's not about me. It's not about me. It has been said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. All right? It's not about me. Another characteristic of humility is being able to say, I might be wrong. I might be wrong. Can we say those two things together? It's not about me. Let's say that. It's not about me. I may be wrong. I may be wrong. I hope you all said that, but and mean it. It's a lot easier to say than it is to live, though, isn't it? It really is. Humility. It's not about me. It's about the church. And it's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another thing that it costs. Gentleness. Now, this is the word that's often translated meekness. And it has often been said, meekness is not weakness. And that's true, right? In fact, the word, the original word, conveys the idea of strength under control. That's what it is. Gentleness. Strength under control. Not angry or quick to take offense. Gentleness. Being able to disagree without being disagreeable. Right? Gentleness. That does not come naturally to me. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. When I'm offended, when I'm cross, when I feel like I'm wrong, my initial reaction is not to respond with gentleness at all. But that's something that's why we have to work at it. That's why we have to cultivate these qualities. Patience. Patience. The word is long-suffering. Now, this word for patience can refer to either long-suffering, putting up with circumstances, or with people. All right? Patience. We need to follow the example of our Lord. Is God patient with you? Just say yes. He is infinitely patient with us. And we are called to be patient with one another. We are called to be patient with circumstances, knowing that God is in control of our circumstances. And then number four, and this really just flows over from patience, bearing with one another in love. The word is forbearing, bearing with one another in love. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. You know what that means? It means that you don't bring up every offense. You don't try to correct every wrong. Right? Now, that does not mean we excuse sin. That does not mean we turn a blind eye to sin, to overt sin. What it means is that we all see in a mirror dimly. And sometimes others see differently than we do. And so we bear with one another in love. We don't point out everything that we could that irritates us or that we think is a problem. Why does Paul mention these qualities? Well, first, because they are essential to maintaining unity. Because this is how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Pastor Ray Ortlund, who pastors in Nashville, writes this: the kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. The lovely gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty. And every non-gospel positions us to treat one another like dirt. In other words, the gospel treats us or teaches us to treat one another with royalty, Every non-gospel positions us to treat one another like dirt. But we will follow horizontally, that is, with one another, on whatever we believe vertically. We will follow through on, rather, horizontally on whatever we believe vertically. If we believe that God is a merciful and gracious and patient God, then that's how we will treat others. But if not, if we don't think especially that we're needing mercy and grace and patience, then we won't treat others that way either. He goes on to identify the one another's that he could not find in the New Testament. You know, the New Testament has a lot of one another's, you know, the way they would treat one another. Well, he comes up with some that are not there, right? Sanctify one another. The emphasis is on sanctifying yourself. Humble one another. It's not there. Scrutinize one another. Pressure one another. Embarrass one another. Corner one another. Interrupt one another. Defeat one another. Sacrifice one another. Shame one another. Judge one another. Run one another's lives. Confess one another's sins. Oh boy, good at that. Intensify one another's sufferings. Point out one another's failings. Those are the one another's that are not in Scripture given to us to do. We're to love one another. We're to be patient with one another. We're to bear with one another in love. But I mentioned that the main reason why Paul emphasizes this is how we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But there's another reason why Paul list these, because they're not natural. We don't do it unless we have instructions and the grace of God to do it. The Holy Spirit knows that these qualities are not natural to most of us. One of the things that is true of Scripture is that the commands in Scripture are often the things that are not natural to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't need a command, right? I don't need a command to get angry when I'm wronged. Why? Because that's natural to me. I don't need a command to defend myself whenever somebody attacks me. Why? Because it just flows out of me. We need these instructions for these kinds because it's not natural. But it is. These are essential for us. Well, fourth and finally, I just want to address briefly the case for unity. Why is there such an emphasis? Well, in verses 4 through 6, we read this. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, the Bible reveals that God is triune. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there is no division in the Godhead. There is only unity. In addition, there is unity in God's purpose and plan for the church. One body, one hope that belongs to your call, one faith, one baptism. Let me read from John Stott his comments on what Paul writes. He was a scholar, theologian, who passed away just not all that long ago. Here's what Stott writes. It's a little bit lengthy. Even the casual reader of verses 3 through 6, thought by some to be part of a Christian hymn or creed, is struck by Paul's repetition of the word one. In fact, it occurs 7 times. A more careful reading discloses that 3 of these 7 unities allude to the 3 persons of the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, and one God and Father of us all. While the remaining 4 allude to our Christian experience in relation to the 3 persons of the Trinity, this truth can be expressed in 3 simple affirmations. First, there is one body because there is only one Spirit. The one body is the church, the body of Christ, comprising Jewish and Gentile believers. And its unity or cohesion is due to the one Holy Spirit who indwells and animates it. That is, gives it life. As Paul writes elsewhere, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. Thus, it is our common possession of the one Holy Spirit that integrates us into one body. Secondly, there is one hope belonging to our Christian calling, one faith and one baptism, because there is only one Lord. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the one object of the faith, hope, and baptism of all Christian people. It is Jesus Christ in whom we have believed, Jesus Christ into whom we have been baptized, and Jesus Christ for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. Thirdly, there is one Christian family embracing us all because there is one God and Father who is above all and through all and in all. A few manuscripts read, in you all, clarifying that the all of whom God is Father means all Christians, not all people indiscriminately. We are now in a position to repeat these three affirmations. This time the other way around, and in the order in which the persons of the Trinity are normally mentioned. First, the one Father creates the one family. Secondly, the one Lord Jesus creates the one one faith, hope, and baptism. Thirdly, the one Spirit creates the one body. The emphasis here, the point is that God is a God of unity in Himself and in His purpose and plan for the world through the church. God does great things through His church when there is unity. I want to share just, I'll be as brief as I can, to share an experience that many of us lived through, but not all. I had been here as pastor less than a year when we, a little more than a year, when we discovered that the roof in our old sanctuary, which is now our fellowship hall, was unsafe. It was falling in and we didn't really know it. So we immediately had to move out of the sanctuary, couldn't meet in there for worship. And for 14 months, we met upstairs in the education building, which was then the fellowship hall. If you've been up there, you can open it up or close it up with curtains and everything. But we went to two services to accommodate everybody, and God blessed, and we grew. But out of that experience also, some people said, you know, we've been talking about building a new sanctuary for years. We think it's time. We think this may be the Lord encouraging us to do that. And so we did. This decision was made in, I believe it was 1997, to move forward. Broke ground in 1998. Moved in, dedicated it in May of 1999. We still call it the new sanctuary, right? It's 22 years old, the new building. But here's the thing. During that time, it was amazing how God worked. Over a period of less than 2 years, fewer than 2 years, we spent well over $1 million to build not only this, but also to renovate the sanctuary, and paid it off in about 6 years, just a little bit over that. Why? Because people pulled together. There was unity around this, not only around this, but unity around our purpose in making disciples. And the reason for this building is not so that we could have an edifice, a memorial for Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, but have a place to put people, a place where we could all worship. God does things through His people, good things, when they are unified, when we work together. In the years I've been here, I believe that God has blessed Reynoldsburg Baptist Church with unity. Not uniformity, but unity. But it hasn't been easy. Satan hates the church, and he will do anything and everything he can to disrupt this unity. He'll take every opportunity to divide. One opportunity that Satan often uses is when there is a change of leadership, a change of pastors. I don't anticipate that that's going to be the case here, but we need to be aware of the potential for that and commit not to let it happen, that we would maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Will you commit to eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church? Will you pray for the pastor's search committee to have unity in their work? Will you pray for unity in the transition to the next senior pastor? We ask the Lord to help you to work toward continued unity in His church. Will you do so daily, cultivating humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love? Will you avoid the works of the flesh? Not just sexual immorality and those things, but also enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, thinking it is about me. My opinion is what really counts. Will you refrain from focusing on that? Let's be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. If we'll commit to that, I believe the Lord still has great things, maybe even greater things, in store for RBC in the future. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we approach You with great thanks, great praise, that You could take individuals like us who are naturally selfish and self-centered and have a bent toward thinking everything is about us, with a bent towards wanting our own way, Lord, and changing us, of indwelling us by Your Spirit, giving us new hearts and new lives, granting us repentance towards the old way and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, yes, to forgive us of our sins and make us Your children, but also, Lord, to build His church. A church that is characterized by unity, by love, by grace. Oh, Father, we praise You and thank You that You have done this and You continue to do it. And we pray that You would do it even more. We pray, Lord, that You would do what You need to do in us. For the glory of Christ, for the good of Your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.